for this good day. We see the rain that we've come through, and we are reminded of your providence. We know that you take care of us in every way. We know that the crops are not in the ground right now, but that in mysterious ways that only you understand, because you are the maker of this universe, that you are preparing the ground waters below our feet for the coming year, all of the events of the coming year that you already know. You know every day and every weather day that's coming up. You know exactly how much water is needed at this point in time in order to bring about the proper preparation of the ground. Sometimes it's mind-boggling to us to think about this. Your absolute sovereignty over every tiny little detail. And that everything that you do is good and is done for your purposes. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us partakers in your purposes. We thank you that through faith we can be partakers, that you have provided faith for us in order that we may be partakers in your plans, your purposes, your will in this life and in this universe. Rather than being at variance with you, or rather than being in what we think, at least, is some apathetic or neutral position, that we can actually be a part of the things that you are about doing, that we can, to some degree, come into your counsels. Help us to believe in you more, to trust in you, not that we need to find necessarily that you are more trustworthy, but that we need transformation in our hearts so that we can come to these beliefs. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn more about faith so that we can know how to use it, as it were. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to be turning to the work of faith in the life of the believer. And more and more, I'm going to kind of pass through a little argumentation stage here in James 2 before we actually plunge deeply into that. We've been talking mostly about the initial stages of faith, how faith brings us into the Christian religion, how we are justified by faith. What the origin of faith is, where does faith come from? And we found that faith comes from God's Word. God creates faith through His Word. And He does that in accordance with His will. He does that in accordance with His sovereignty and His election. So those who He chooses to open their ears, He opens their ears. And those who He does not choose to open their ears remain closed, and they remain stubborn in their sin. And this basically is how the human race is divided. It's the way it's always been divided. It's always been divided between those who are true believers and those who are the sons of Cain, those who make a show of their faith before God in their false sacrifices, but who in fact are not His people at all. And the discrimination between these two kinds of people is between those who have the facility to hear Christ speak and those who do not have the facility to hear Him speak. And those who have that facility are His sheep, because they hear His voice and they respond and they obey. And those who do not have that facility never hear and never obey. And so this is where faith comes from. Faith comes from the Word and the work of the Word on various types of people. We saw in the parable of the different kinds of soils that there are different kinds of hearts that respond to the Word of God in different ways. And then in the next parable, we saw that there was one kind of soil, but different kinds of seed that are sown into those different kinds of soil. And the right combination for regeneration has got to be where the right seed and the right soil come together. And until that happens, there is no life. We also began to see that this life that's given to us through the seed of the Word is directed towards the bearing of fruit, good works. All of the things that are called good works in the life of the believer. Faith is going to be bent in that direction completely. Faith comes out of self and begins to work towards God and His purposes. Our faith that we're born with is completely self-centered faith. It works for self. It sees the world oriented around self. But this new faith that comes along is external. It comes out of self and it begins to look towards the purposes of God. And the person who has this kind of faith sees themselves orbiting around God's purposes. They are not the center anymore. The world's not about them anymore. The world is now about God and about His purposes. And that person with that faith begins to seek their place as a servant under Him. And that is what they see as being their purpose in life. Their purpose in life is being His servant, not in having Him serve them or all other people in the world serve them. And as the reprobate believes, as the sons of Cain believe, basically that the world is all about me. And the believer basically comes around to the idea that it's not about us. It's about God. We're about God. We were made for His purposes and not He for ours. And so that brings us to this place of what does faith do? What does faith do in our lives? And we're going to have to deal with the book of James to deal with this in a large portion. But before we do, we have to kind of get past some stigma about the book of James among various kind of believers today, and particularly about those who are close to our own denominational distinctives. And I want to deal with that somewhat today. Pass on as quickly as I can so that we can get into the good stuff of this later on. Because to me, really, when we're dealing with faith, with living faith, what it does in the life of the believer is the most important thing to the believer. Okay, I mean, justification is behind us, and that was great and so forth, but now what do we do with this faith as we live our Christian lives? And that's really the most exciting part of the whole thing. This is where we turn fully positive for the believer and start talking about how this faith and does so many things for us, how it empowers us to do so many things, and how it links us to Christ and to God, and causes us to be partakers in His purposes. And it's a gift that He's given to us. It's like a rope that he's sent down to us and says, here, grab a hold of this and move with my winds. And we'll be seeing that as we go along in this portion of it. But first of all, we have to unfortunately deal with some bad views of the book of James, because James has been a subject of confusion ever since Martin Luther, probably before that, because it seems to say some things that are contradictory to some of the words of Paul. And as a matter of fact, there are so-called theologians today who are making a lot of capital out of this supposed conflict in the church in the first century that supposedly was going on between Paul and Peter and James, and maybe John was in there in the background somewhere, but all of them are contesting with each other over who's going to define Christianity. And of course, Paul won, but that's not over. And this is a false view of the way the church developed in the first place. These men were all perfectly in agreement with each other, perfectly aware of each other's theology, as we see in many places in the New Testament, that they knew what each other was teaching. They were not at odds with each other in any way. There was no conflict going on between them. They were all dealing with different audiences. They were dealing with different themes and so forth. And this is the case where James is concerned here. But we have to look into some of these things, because this confusion over what faith is and on how faith works to the believer is the reason why we have some bad theology today, like lordship theology or carnal Christian theology or whatever you want to call it, theory, whatever. The idea that people first become saved and they come to Christ as Savior, and then sometime later they discover that He's their Lord. And so they voluntarily submit to Him as Lord. This is lordship theology. Now, before you get to that point, that life that you've had from the time you get saved to the time that you discover His lordship, you are a carnal Christian. Okay? You're a Christian, but you're living a carnal life. That is, you're living a fleshly life and a selfish life. And naturally, the reprobates love this theology, because it gives them the opportunity to call themselves Christians and yet live like the devil. And it really is for that idea. It's also a confusion in faith. What is faith? How does faith work? If you don't know where faith comes from, if you don't know how faith works in the Ordo Salutis, then you have no idea what faith is going to do for you in your sanctified life. And so you've got to make up things. You've got to come through some stages. Charismatic theology or charismatic sanctification is pretty much the same thing, except instead of meeting the lordship of Christ, you get baptized into the Holy Spirit at some point or another. A mystical experience takes place, and you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to go into the scripture that is used for the carnal Christian life or for the scriptures used for baptism in the Holy Spirit or anything. It's not my purpose to get into any of that kind of stuff right now. But it's wrong. Those are wrong interpretations. The lordship of Christ is salvific. We meet His lordship when we come to Him as believers. If we don't meet His lordship when we come to Him in the initial stages of salvation, we don't meet Him at all. You don't meet a Savior who is not a Lord. There is no such thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is salvation. To be baptized of the Holy Spirit is to be baptized into the Holy Spirit. This is salvation. It's not some separate experience that comes along later on. This is a whole package. Now, yes, there are developments that take place in the sanctified life, but those developments work on the same principles. In other words, you have to have the same equipment to go from young Christian to middle-aged Christian to old Christian. Okay? You don't get some new package as you go along, some new sealed orders or something like that that says you now have moved into some different Masonic degrees or something of Christianity. You move through these things using the same equipment. Now, you may learn how to use it with greater efficiency as you go along, your knowledge of Scripture, believing in exploits, all of the kind of things that we need to do to be good Christians as we go through our lives. We increase in skill, but we still use the same stuff, as it were. Okay. This is the reason why churches nowadays have to have programs and projects that are designed for no other purpose than to continually be revitalizing people. Continually be keeping them going, keep them rolling. Burnout programs, anti-burnout programs, all this kind of stuff, you know. Because people can't maintain, either because they're not a Christian or because they don't know how to use their faith. So they're continually running out of steam, always running out of gas, getting a good start, and then dying off somewhere down the line. One of the problems with the homeschool movement has been burnout. People who just, at some point or another, God, I can't take this anymore. Just got to quit. One of the problems with ministerial programs is burnout. Getting tired of it. Don't have anything left. I'm emptied out. Churches go to a lot of trouble these days to make sure that there's fresh turnover so that there's not that burnout or not driving it too hard, you know, because you lose steam. Those of us who know the wellsprings of wisdom of Scripture and what unplumbable depths there is to God's Word and the power of God's Word can't understand burnout. Burnout does not make sense. Now, I understand it humanly. But to burn out on doing the work of God, of doing the teaching of God and all of these kind of things is incomprehensible. How can you burn out on an unemptying supply? I can't even find words for it. Okay? You know, the supply is just so abundant to give you the ability to do everything you need to do. There's no reason why we should be burning out. He gives us all the strength we need to do our work and to do our work in His service and so forth. So, this is why we see these kind of things. And one of the reasons is because if you look at James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26, we run into a few oddities in James's speech here. James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So three times we saw in this that we're justified by works. Okay? And this is terribly bothersome to a lot of people who have been trained in Romans and Galatians that justification is by grace through faith alone, and no works are involved. Now we have what seems to be a contradiction, that we're justified by works. But there's no contradiction here at all. The word justification, and we can get around this basically by seeing in two ways. The word justification is used in a number of ways in the New Testament and in Scripture. One way that it's used is in dealing, is basically to defined as what I guess what we would call vindication. Vindication. You could almost change the words over to vindication. And I believe that this is what James is talking about right here. Now, how do I know that? Well, look in Romans chapter 3. And, you know, the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, nine times out of ten, a person who looks at a passage like what we've seen here in James 2 and goes, oh, it's a contradiction in the Bible. As if the Holy Spirit doesn't know his left hand from his right hand. Okay? Anybody who pits God in Scripture against himself is either a fool or a heretic. All right? Or both. But they're not a person who's properly dealing with the Scripture. This is why God says to us, when you study Scripture, work at it. Work at it. You take a lazy approach to Scripture, and you're going to come up with this kind of nonsense. Oh, we've got a contradiction here. Well, if you start seeing things like that, your first assumption needs to be this, and you check yourself by this too before I go on. Make sure you check yourself by this. If the first thing you say to yourself when you read a passage like that is, oh, here's a contradiction in Scripture, then you're being rebellious. Okay? You're being rebellious. The first thing you need that needs to pop into your mind when you read something like that is you need to go, what's wrong with the way I'm thinking? That needs to be the first thing that comes into your mind. Not what's wrong with God's Word, but what's wrong with me? And where do I need to change? Not where does this need to be changed, and how do we shore this up, and how do we glue it all back together again, and all this kind of stuff. No. You need to be talking about where do I need to be transformed in my mind. Because I'm the problem. And that needs to be the way you submit yourself to Scripture all the time. All the time. What's wrong with me? And what is this going to say? It's going to cause me to be transformed. But because we've got so many people out who are trying to use this as a way to get human activity into salvation, we have to deal with it. Romans 3, 4. By no means let God be true, but everyone, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you, and he's talking to God, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, obviously, if we're talking about God being justified, we're not talking about the same kind of justification that takes place when we initially come to salvation, are we? In fact, if we look at this passage very clearly, very carefully, we see God being justified as God being vindicated, or the proof of His justness, the proof of His righteousness. God can wipe out the entire human race in a flood, and He is justified in doing it. Justified in that He is holy, in that He is righteous, and that all men are in rebellion against Him. Just read Romans 1, that's what that's all about. Romans 1 leads you right to that point. Don't, and really begin something that he ends up in Romans 9. Don't question God. Don't question God. He has proven himself to be worthy of bringing about our destruction. In other words, if we spend eternity in hell, that's good. That's good. Because God is just and righteous. All right? It is right for Him to judge. And it is proper for Him to do it. It's a vindication. Okay? I think that's the same thing that we're using here when we deal with James. Because, just look at Romans 2, 13. And here's where he applies this to the believer. And this sounds so much like James. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Those who are able to practice obedience of the law prove themselves to be justified. In other words, God has done this work in their heart. If they have the capability of doing it, then they prove themselves to be justified. Otherwise, Paul's going to mess himself up here seven verses later, when he says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? So, Paul here is using this term justified in two different ways. He's using the term justified to show how we initially come into the faith through faith, and then to show how we prove that faith as we go along. The next thing is to look at the theme of James. You know, look at the beginning of the book of James. Instead of going off to James chapter 2, let's go back to James chapter 1 and see how James sets up the book before he gets to this point where he says this, to where he says anything about works and faith and all of this relationship between works and faith. What does he say about where he's coming from? Where's the wellspring of where James's thoughts are coming from? And you're going to find that in the beginning of the book, James 1:16. And he's talking about a life that's under control, a mind that's not wavering, a tongue that's not wagging. But all of the faculties of the believer are being fully engaged in the service of good works. And this is proof and vindication that that person is indeed a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Get that? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, including faith. In other words, everything that brings you to life is from God. Everything. Don't pass over that as if it's some trite bit of introductory work. This is an incredibly important statement. If there is anything that draws you to God, it comes from God. Anything. We've been talking about that with faith. Faith comes from God. It comes from God through His Word. So does grace. So does love. Okay? Love comes from God. Why do we love one another? Because He loved us first. In other words, He's the initiator of love. So, you know, all I'm doing is applying a broad principle of grace to faith by itself. It's not unique in that area. Where does understanding come from? God. Where does knowledge come from? God. Where does wisdom come from? God. Where does righteousness come from? God. Where does everything come from? Everything comes from God. Everything does. It all does. Nothing comes from us. It all comes from Him. Every good gift and perfect is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, coming from the immutable God, and therefore worthy to be believed in. I like the way James sets up God's faithfulness and His immutability as a basis for which we believe in Him. We can believe in Him because He doesn't change. He doesn't change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. There you are. James is telling us, how did we get to be believers in the first place? By His will and through His word. Okay? He's not talking about any work that we're doing here, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I'm going to be getting into this in a lot of depth in the weeks to come. A couple of things I'd like to say about it. First of all, we've established here that the initiator of our life is God, okay? And don't separate your salvation experience from the rest of it, from the ongoing experience of your Christian life. If there is a separation from between those, then one of them doesn't exist. Actually, both of them don't exist. There is no real true separation between them. The person who comes to faith lives in faith. The person who comes by grace lives by grace. The person who comes imputed with Christ's righteousness lives in righteousness. The person who comes in the holiness of God lives in holiness before Him. The person who initially has experienced the love of God walks in love for Him and for the brethren. In other words, as you received Him, so walked ye in Him. There is no separation between how we come to Him and how we live in Him. Okay. And so if you're looking back over years of dry desert to some experience way back there somewhere that lasted a brief moment in time, and then you return back to basically the state that you were in before, you need to question the foundations of your faith, period. You need to ask yourself whether you really know Him at all, because there is no discontinuity in the life of the believer. I'm not saying that there aren't times when we don't backslide, and there aren't times when we don't slip into sin. And sometimes those times can last for a while. But ultimately what happens is that we are drawn by godly sorrow, as we saw last week, drawn by godly sorrow back to Him again. We cannot live with our sin. If you can live with your sin, you don't know Him. Being doers of the Word and not hearers only. James isn't saying anything here that Jesus hasn't said already. He's just really saying the same thing that His Master said. I mean, Jesus says this time and time again that Luke 6:27, Luke 8:21, Luke 11:28, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And He answered them, "My mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it." And also, but He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." There's nothing radical about what James is saying here. We already saw that Paul said that earlier. The very same thing. Those who hear, do. So notice the progression. The word of God comes to us, and we respond to His word in accordance with the kind of creature that we are. If we're His sheep, we hear His voice. We have the facility. So we hear Him, we hear His words, and belief takes place. In other words, we are regenerated. We're brought alive. And when we live, we breathe faith in Him. And that faith brings about understanding, so that we can look at the things that we hear, the preaching of the gospel, and know this is about me. This is about my sin, and this is about my condition before Him, and this is about the danger I'm in of meeting Him in judgment. And so we grasp at the hem of His garment, beat our breasts as we submit ourselves before Him, understanding what our standing is before God, and cry out for reconciliation. And He gives that reconciliation to us. And then immediately, believing in Him, hearing Him, hearing the words of His voice in the gospel, we begin to do according to His will. And it's just like taking one step after another, that we begin to do according to His will. And it isn't that we necessarily have to make ourselves go through these phases. We do it like a fish swimming in the sea. This is our natural life. We do this because of what we are, the creature that we are. We are believers, therefore we believe. We are believers, therefore we understand. We are believers, therefore we do. And we follow Him and we obey Him because it is the natural function of what we are. The one who hears His word and doesn't do it is like the person who looks intently into the at his natural face in a mirror, then walks away and forgets what he looks like. Now, you can kind of think about that for a minute to get an idea of what he's talking about. Some of us very briefly look at the mirror and try very quickly to forget about what we look like, and then we're reminded of it later. Oh, yeah, you know. So I understand this principle very well, you know. I guess there are times when I think about, if it ever comes up that I think about, what do I look like, which almost never happens. It only happens when a hypothetical situation like this one comes up, which is almost never, fortunately. But I really can't get a picture of myself, really, when I do, because it's been so long since I looked in the mirror, okay? But, of course, you all have to look at me all the time, and God bless you, you know. And it's okay with me. I got used to being bald a long time ago because of that very thing, just thinking, you know, I don't have to look at this. You know, they do. Let them get used to it, okay? And, but the person who simply reads the Scripture, does nothing with it, is like that. They can read the Bible, can read a passage of Scripture, and maybe there's an inkling of an understanding of what's meant. Maybe they're reading something that's easy, and there's this inkling of an understanding of what it means. But they walk away and do nothing with it, practice it not at all. 2 or 3 weeks later, 2 or 3 months later, they forget that they've even read it. Then maybe somebody runs across it again later, and it's completely been taken away. Remember the heart of the person who is the well-worn path? The heart of the person that is so hard, so worn down, that whenever the seed falls on it, never even penetrates the ground at all. It's fair game for all of the fowl to come along and pick up and take it away. As if he had never heard the word before at all. As if nothing had ever been heard at all. And this is what we're dealing with here. A person who hears in any form God's word, does nothing with it, does absolutely nothing with it, is a person who essentially is like he looked at his face in the mirror and he forgot. He forgot what the image was. This person is continually losing God's word. It's just dropping out of their mind all the time. You can come to this person at some point in their life and you can say, you know, explain the fundamentals of the faith. And they can't. They don't know it. They don't know it. Because they can't keep it and they can't live by it. This is what he's talking about here. It's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer hears his word and does it. An unbeliever, he may hear his word, he never does anything with it. And so he continually is losing it. It's always going and leaving him. To the one who believes and does, his faith and his work grows. We see this as we go along. If anyone thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, and he defines it. So in other words, he says, he's dealing with several things in this passage. He's saying, what is the believer going to do? What is the true believer going to do? Well, the true believer is going to work to mortify his own flesh and to bring himself under subjection. So he's going to be looking at the sin in his life. He's going to be applying God's word and discipline to that sin that is in his life to overcome it. And then he's going to see those bad habits that he's got that offends people, And he's going to do something about that. He's going to change those things in his life by God's grace through faith. This is what faith does. Faith gives him the ability to lay those things aside. Not instantly, but over time. To improve in his demeanor before God and men. Before God and men. And so he's going to be working to overcome the sin that's in his heart and in his demeanor, and then positively to do good works. To be a blessing to the church, a blessing to the kingdom. And I'm going to talk a lot about that in the weeks to come. How faith is applied to our good works. Okay? And so this is the definition that he gives between the believer and the unbeliever. And I hope you see. I mean, I look at these passages of Scripture and I say, I don't see anything in here that denies our Reformation faith. Salvation by grace, through faith alone. You know, James hasn't done anything here to contradict this. He has established in verse 18 that we are brought forth by the word of truth. In verse 21, he has shown that we... he continues in that same vein as above by counseling the believer to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Continually save your souls. Okay, so James is right there with Paul, isn't he? No contradiction between him or Jesus or Paul. Notice what Jesus, what Paul establishes in Romans 10, the hearing of the gospel which gives faith. Jesus in Matthew 13, that faith that comes by the hearing of the word leads to understanding. Okay? And now James goes the next link in the chain and says, and the next thing we do is we start doing something with this. We believe in it. We understand it. Now we do something with it. You can't break faith from understanding, from doing, from good works. You can't break these apart. They're all links in the same chain, and that same chain is going in the same direction. They're not exactly the same, but they are so closely related to one another that there's no sense in even separating them apart. If Jesus talks about understanding without mentioning faith, it's because faith has to be there. Same deal with works. We don't have to talk about faith where works are concerned, although James does. But there will be no works without faith, because the Bible makes it very clear to us that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If there's no faith involved, it's sin. It's just sin. Okay? So if you think you're doing good works, but you're not doing it in faith, your good works are sinful. They're actually going to be used against you on the day of judgment, not for you. You know, people think they're going to come before God someday and they're going to lay out their case. You know? We're going to talk this over. I'm going to put my case down here. I'm going to show him what I've done and how this outweighs this and everything. And, you know, if God even consented to go that way, which he doesn't because he's not Anubis, okay? But if he consented to go that way at all, he would pick up all of your good works and transfer them over to what you call your sin side and say, that's you. And you'd find on your good work side nothing acceptable by him at all. Nothing. Okay? Faith is so essential to this. Because even for us to say we've done a good work, we have to believe in Christ. We have to believe, first of all, that he is going to impute his righteousness to our works. And not only that, but we have to believe in his grace, that it is his grace that makes it a good work at all before it is. We'll see that more as we get into it. It's the problem with federal vision theology. Federal vision theology using the book of James, for instance, to try to back up this idea of faith faithfulness. That what faith is faithfulness. And you need to understand, federal vision theology has its own epistemology. They have their own view of faith. Their view of faith is that faith is faithfulness. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, the argument is the same as the abortionist argument. The abortionist basically believes that you can kill that creature inside of the womb because it's not human. Okay? It's fair game. It's not human. It's not human. You can kill it. How do we know it's not human? Because of recapitulation theory. The development in the womb is the same as the evolutionary development. Therefore, at certain points in time, it's not human. It's just tadpole. Kill it. Okay? Not only that, but it hasn't joined the human race. And because it hasn't joined the human race, it's not quite human yet. So here's two things that tells us it's not human. Therefore, we kill. Okay? Federal Vision uses the same argument in faith. Faith is developmental. It goes through these stages, but it's not saving faith until it does good works. And not only that, but it has to do probably a certain number of good works, I guess, before it can really be proven to be faith. So it has to go through this developmental stage to become faith. At any point in time before that takes place, an abortion can take place. The person can leave the church and go somewhere. They're not a believer. They fizzled out. Okay? All right? The problem is, at what point did all that good works become faith? Not only that, but that faithfulness has to join the human race, so to speak. That is the church, the covenant. It has to become in covenant. They love the term in covenant, as if covenant is something you can get in, instead of covenant being a stipulation for the conditions of a relationship between us and God. Covenant is something you get in and out of, as if it's a family or a bunch of people or something like that. All these things may be involved, but that's not what they are. Okay, faithfulness to the covenant is also one of their views of their epistemology. I tell you this because you need to understand that this is heretical. And I'm on record here saying so. This is heretical. Because if you begin to mess around with faith, there's only one thing you can do to it, and that's put human works in it. And when you do that and then apply it to justification, you are preaching a different gospel from the gospel that Paul delivered. And that is by grace through faith alone. All right? There is no work in it at all. We don't... The one thing that they don't take into account is that the one who has the Spirit of Christ, the one who has come to faith, come to believe, been justified, is now on the road of sanctification. They will bring forth their fruit in its season. In its season. Okay? I don't want to belabor this too much, but, you know, you got a baby Christian who comes along. He has exercised faith for the first time. If he looks around himself at his life and he says, I've been a terrible sinner. Number one, faith is working. Okay? If he proceeds from there and begins to increase in knowledge, faith is working. If he starts to see sins in his life and wants to overcome those sins, faith is working. Because the sap that works through a tree first works on the tree, and then it bears fruit when it comes to maturity in its season. Federal Vision doesn't even take that into account. It's as if you plant the seed in the ground and an apple comes up. Or better yet, the apple comes from the tree rather than the tree comes from the apple. Okay? And we need to make sure that we understand. The sap that runs through us, this faith that runs through us, works through us in accordance with the way and the will of the husbandman, the farmer, the person who put it in us in the first place, okay? He is the wise one who has made it in us. And so we bring our fruit in its season. Federal Vision needs to pay more attention to Scripture on this. 1 John tells us the stages of a person's life that we go through. Various kinds of fruit that we bear in those various stages. We don't bear our fruit first and prove it and thereby gain faith. We gain that faith first through the Word of God, and then the fruit comes to us later. Psalm 1:3, He is like a tree. This is the blessed man, by the way. Is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Galatians 6:9, And this is right in the middle of the good, you know, justification by grace through faith passages right here. And let us not grow weary of well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. Okay? And I guess really you could get down to it and say, and I know the boys have been wanting me to say this for several weeks now, what Adrian Rogers has to say about faith, and if it doesn't make it the distance, if it's not going the distance, I like what Adrian Rogers says, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Okay? It's true. It's true. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. If your faith is not making it, if the faith doesn't go the distance, it was never there. It was never there to begin with. And this is what he means when he says, you will reap if you faint not. Okay? We'll see later in Hebrews 11 what shows faith, the futility of the federal vision view of the faith, faithfulness, working, saving faith, salvation that is used by them, in that without faith, as we've seen before, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. You can't please God without faith. You just can't. Okay? And if you get that in your mind as an absolute, it really solves a lot of problems. We'll dwell on some of those things later. I'm through with arguing with federal vision. That's it. We could go into this in some depth if you want it. You can do it, you can talk to me about it on an individual basis. But like I said when we began, our views of faith have a lot to do with whether or not we can discern between heresy and good doctrine. Okay? So understanding what we've already talked about in faith, you can apply that to the federal vision view of faith and faithfulness, and you can see easily that is not a biblical view of faith and is therefore to be rejected. All right. So I'll end it there.